Our loving Father, as we turn to this section of your word, would you, in your great kindness and power, help us to see more clearly, love more dearly, follow more nearly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday at the Working Bee, I noticed that what I should have noticed before, which is that there is a house behind us, what used to be the old minister's house, and there is a garden, and the garden has for years been a complete mess and wilderness. But somebody has taken a special interest in that little garden and has turned it into a beautiful garden. The lawn, the bricks, the flowers, the plants, it's beautifully done. Somebody has stepped in to make it orderly. The wonderful thing about Jesus Christ is he takes people like me and like you who are natural fighters of God and fighters with one another, and he brings us into a fellowship, not perfect, but new, growing, loved, and God willing, godly. The question that we have to ask is, when you get a church like this, what does a spiritual church look like? What makes a spirit church? Some years ago, I went to a church, a big church up the Northern Way, and I went because it was going to be a special occasion at this church, and the minister asked everybody to stand, and I was going to do this tonight just to see how you coped with this, and to turn and to take the hips of the person beside you, and then we would weave our way around all the seats in a big conga line around the building. The person beside me had very large hips, and I want you to guess whether I actually did this or sat looking awkward. Those of you who think I just played along, put your hand up. Those of you who think I sat there looking awkward, put your hand up. Yes, you are right. I sat there looking very awkward. Another time I went to a church and something called the Toronto Blessing had come to the church, and partway through the service, which was packed, the minister and most of the congregation fell down on the ground and laughed hysterically for about 15 minutes. I felt like an absolute alien. But of course, for many people, this was a great work of the Spirit. Now, we know that church can be very dull, and St. Thomas's could do with plenty of life. But what does a spiritual church look like? Is it good singing? Is it good praying? Is it good preaching? Is it good fellowship? Is it great miracles taking place? The church in Corinth, which is a city in Greece not far from Athens, in the first century, was full of life. And it was also full of problems, and they'd written to the Apostle Paul to say, we've got problems, we want to ask you about them. Chapter 7, verse 1, we're confused about marriage. Is it good or not good? Chapter 8, we're confused about food that's been offered to idols. Should we eat it or not? Chapter 12, we're confused about spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, we're confused about the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul answers their questions. Now, when he answers the questions about a spiritual church, he does something very clever, very wise. He compares two gifts. One is the gift of speaking in tongues, which, as I presume, has got something to do with prayer or praise of a private kind. I have never experienced it myself, but I know people who have. And then the other gift that Paul uses is the gift of prophecy, what he calls prophecy, speaking to help other people. So one, speaking in tongues, is a kind of a private speech up to God. Nobody understands what you're saying. You don't understand exactly what you're saying. Prophecy is where you're speaking to another person, chapter 14, verse 3, to strengthen, comfort, and encourage them. This is not the Old Testament prophecy, which of course would have been recorded into Scripture. This is not even telling the future. This is speaking to encourage, strengthen, and comfort another person. So, speaking in tongues, personal blessing. Prophecy, blessing another person. Both of the gifts are from God. Both of them are at work in the Corinthian church. Both of them are good gifts. Which is the best? Paul's answer, the one that is the most loving. And the reason he says this is because this is what God is like. God is interested in loving another, in being interested in other people's welfare. So you may remember a couple of weeks ago, chapter 12 began with this piece of information. Don't measure your spirituality by your emotion. Your emotion could go anywhere. And Paul says even the pagans have great emotional days, and pagan religions have great emotional days. No, the question is, does it lead you to Jesus as Lord? That's the question. In chapter 13, as we saw last week, he says that when God's love is at work, it's just not just what we do, it's why we do it. There have been many weddings at this church, and I've taken many of the weddings. And in the past, I used to marry every couple who came, as long as they did Christianity Explained. And we would have the wedding interview, and 19 times out of 20, you know what the couple would say? We'd like to have that reading about love and love and something about love and love is good and great. In other words, they wanted 1 Corinthians 13. And the couple would be here and I'd be standing there and somebody would be standing here reading 1 Corinthians 13, normally quite badly. And I would be sitting back there thinking to myself, why are you reading this so badly and how come you've picked this chapter when you haven't a clue what it's all about? And as the reading went on, it said, Simon Manchester, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not resentful. It is not envious. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And so I would be being rebuked every time I heard the reading. The question as I get up to speak at the wedding is not, am I going to tell them the truth, but do I love the couple and the people who've come? That is of very great importance to the Apostle Paul. Or imagine I discover that one of you in the 5 o'clock congregation is involved in sin. You're committed to sin. And so as gently as I can, I say to you, let's catch up for coffee. And I begin to talk to you across the table as we have coffee together. The question is not, can I string some words together? I probably could. The question is not, could I speak to you quite frankly? I probably could. The question is, do I love you? Am I actually concerned for you? Will we end the conversation with you saying, he cares about me? That's what the Apostle Paul is wanting from the church. And the very wonderful thing about Jesus, of course, is that he profoundly seeks your best. How do we know? Because he lived like that and he died like that. And when he makes people new, he gives them gifts, and the gifts, steered by the Holy Spirit, bless other people. Well, now as we come to chapter 14, we're going to see two things this evening. The first is what I've called the importance of helpful words, verses 1 to 25. And the second is the importance of helpful planning, verses 26 to 40. We're going to go quite quickly. It's a long chapter. We're going to go quite quickly. You might think when I say the importance of helpful words and the importance of helpful planning, well, this is not very spiritual. Spiritual is much more exciting. But I want you to know that the Spirit of God is interested in the words we speak. And the Spirit of God is interested in the plans we make. So let's think about these two helpful words, verses 1 to 25. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Paul says, I want you to seek the gifts, and especially the gifts that help other people. Because tongues, he says, will bless you, but prophecy will bless other people. Let's not get bogged down at perfectly defining the gift of speaking in tongues. Let's just remember that it blesses you. Let's not get bogged down trying to work out the gift of prophecy. Let's just remember that it blesses other people. It's words up or words across. We might, for example, compare music and conversation. As you come to church, you might think to yourself, the thing I love most of all is singing. But I'm not really interested in the person in the pew beside me. And I'm certainly not going to take the time to have a conversation to have with them to be of help to them. I just want to have a good time. That's the problem Paul is facing with the Corinthians. They just want to have a good time. They're not so interested in taking other people's concerns to heart. We might think, for example, of the person who is feeling quite lazy, as we often do. Or will I make the effort to look out for somebody and to care for them? That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He then uses three illustrations to show the need for clarity when we speak. First, verse 7, musical instruments. I could go over to the piano and bang my two fists on the piano and I could call it music, but nobody would have a clue what it was. Because if it's not done carefully with clarity, nobody knows the tune. But when somebody gifted gets up with the gift of music and plays with clarity, everybody knows what we're singing. Verse 8, the trumpet in battle. If somebody plays the wrong notes, well, the army will retreat. If they play the right notes, the army will advance, or vice versa. So Paul says it's very important that if there's a trumpet in battle, it plays carefully and correctly. Then the army will know what to do. I think this is a wonderful verse, and I often tell young preachers, you ought to preach in such a way that everybody knows exactly what you're saying. It's not enough for you to be enthusiastic and yell very loudly. There's a lot of people in church who are not at all discerning, and they'll come up and tell you if you've preached very loudly, that was wonderful. The real question is, have you said something that everybody understands? And then verse 10, foreign languages. Foreign languages, of course, mean nothing to us if you don't speak the language. You'll notice that in Australia, we assume that people who don't speak our language just need us to shout louder. Then they'll get it. But that's not going to work. It's got to be a clarity. And so Paul says in chapter 14, verse 13, if tongues are spoken in public, there should be an interpreter who will explain what's just been said. Now, every time I've ever been to a church where people have spoken in tongues, there has been no interpreter. I'm not saying that that never takes place, but it does seem to me that a lot of the time, especially in the past, churches enjoyed speaking in tongues for their own benefit, but nobody knew what they were saying. So the person who's speaking in tongues or the church that's speaking in tongues may be thinking to themselves, we're very alive and we're very spiritual. And Paul says, you're very unloving and you're very unspiritual. Is Paul saying this because he's envious? Look at verse 18. No, he speaks in tongues. This is not sour grapes. But he says, I would rather say 5 words that everybody understood than 10,000 words that nobody understood. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? Around the world today, there are masses that are being conducted in various languages that people don't understand. It's possible that there are sermons being preached in language that people don't understand because the language is just so complicated and difficult. And the Apostle Paul says, here's a question for you. Would you rather run a mass in a church with a full congregation and the service has 10,000 words from start to finish, or would you rather I stood up in your building and said, Jesus is Saviour and Lord? Because he says that's the best, because everybody understood what was being said. And then in chapter 14, verse 20, he begins to think about the non-Christian who's visiting the church. And he reminds the Corinthians that back in the Old Testament, when the enemy army came over the hill speaking a foreign language, that was extremely alarming because it meant they were coming to judge them. And the Apostle Paul, using this illustration of an enemy army coming over the hill speaking a foreign language, says in verse 22, do you realize that if you speak in tongues in a church, it's going to have a judgment effect on some people? The visitor who comes and hears you all speaking in tongues, verse 23, is going to say, you're crazy. And what you've done by indulging yourself with this gift of tongues is you've pushed the visitor away from your meeting so that they never want to come again, and that is, of course, to have a terrible effect on them. But he says in verse 24, if the visitor comes into the building and you're saying something that makes sense and it's plain and it's understandable, they may even fall down on their face and say, praise God. God is among you. Now, this raises an important question, this little section, and that is whether we do meet for Christian fellowship or whether we meet for non-Christian evangelism. And I hope you primarily know that we meet for Christian fellowship, but we are mindful always of the visitor. We want to build up the believers, but we are mindful of the person who may be here listening for the first time. To help the unbeliever, we don't have to stay on John 3:16 every Sunday, and we don't have to dumb everything down. But we do need to speak plainly. And I imagine that if I go to a mosque or temple in this city, I won't understand what is going on. But when you come to the Church of Jesus Christ, you must help people understand, because the love of God is in your heart and the Spirit of God is prompting you to love people. And even in our church, we have to ask ourselves at St. Thomas's whether we put up unnecessary barriers. And if you're ever aware that at St. Thomas's we're doing things or saying things which unnecessarily turn people away from Christ, then it's a loving thing to come and say, these are things we should be working on. We who are stuck in the church, we get used to things and we think it's fine and it appeals to us. But we've got to ask whether we're helping the visitor. So there's the first thing, helpful words. The second section is called helpful planning, verses 26 to 40. And again, you might think this sounds very anti-spirit to talk about planning. But the Spirit is not necessarily somebody who just calls us to be spontaneous all the time, like modern theatre or modern dance, where you just get up and do whatever you want. You may remember that the fruit of the Spirit includes self-control. And so in verse 26, Paul calls on them to plan their meeting. He says, when you get together, work out what you're going to do so that it's pleasing to God and edifying. In other words, control the meeting. It doesn't mean you're a control freak. It just means you plan. And I hope you know when you come to St. Thomas's, quite a bit of work has gone into the planning of the gathering. We want a format that's got a bit of logic to it. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but what happens when people come to a service like this is that there is a kind of a reminder of what God says about this. We then sing his praise. We then hear the need to confess, and we lift up our confession. We then hear the gospel of forgiveness, and we lift up our praise. We then hear the word of God read and preached, and we lift up our prayers and our praise. And we head out to live for him. There is a logic to what we're doing. We're not always, of course, controlling exactly what takes place. This morning, at the last minute, we had an interview with my brother-in-law, Kathy's brother, and his wife. And for many people, it was the most moving, helpful extra that took place in the service. At least 20 people came up to me to thank me for having the interview, because it just opened up what was happening in the world so wonderfully. So Paul says in chapter 14, verse 27, when it comes to those who are speaking in tongues, just two or three, and then an interpretation. Verse 29, when it comes to people giving a prophecy, just two or three, and what they say needs to be weighed. Look at verse 29, a very important verse. What they say needs to be weighed, which means it needs to be assessed or judged or considered so that you know how to respond to it. Imagine in the first century, somebody stands up and they make a prophecy, and this is how the prophecy goes. Listen, everybody, sell what you own. Go home and sell everything, and we'll meet back here with the money. Well, somebody in the first century needs to weigh up whether that's a good idea. Might sound all very noble to one or two, but it's going to be very impractical down the track. Imagine I say to you this evening, I've got a prophecy, everybody. 20 people must stand. We need 20 to go to Moore College next year. And we're not leaving here until 20 have stood to say they're going to Moore College. Well, I just hope a few sensible people will get up and say, let's hold your horses. We're going to weigh this. It needs to be carefully thought about. And this explains the very unpopular verse 34, where Paul says the men should have the final say in the decision-making. In other words, he's saying, men, you're meant to be leading your family in a loving, sacrificial way, and you're meant to be leading the church in a loving, sacrificial way. And the Apostle Paul says, with the authority of Jesus Christ, I hold the men responsible for the final decision. So although it looks like he's saying women don't say anything, and remember he's already said in chapter 11 that women are perfectly at liberty to speak in a service, and we've already had people speaking of the female sex in our service this evening. Paul says it's perfectly appropriate for a woman to make a contribution. But when it comes to the teaching office, he says that's for the men to take seriously. And when he says when you've got to weigh up the prophecies that are being given, the men have got to make a responsible decision. I'm holding you responsible, men, he says. Get up, stop being passive, stop being slack, and make a decision. Don't leave everything to the women who tend to run everything, because you don't. That's what's behind these verses. So the women and the men, when there is a message which has got a lot of stuff hanging on it, are to make sure that the men take action and the women let the men take action. Is this just Paul's opinion, verse 37? No, he says, this is an apostle speaking. He speaks with the authority of the Lord Jesus. And you'll treat the Lord Jesus the way you treat the apostle, and you'll treat the apostle the way you treat the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying that Paul is the Savior, but I'm saying that when he puts his word forward, it comes from Christ. His final words in verses 39 to 40 are, seek the things that bless other people, but don't crush the gift of tongues. What a beautiful balance. Try and work out how you can bless another person. And don't crush the spontaneous, more perhaps exciting gifts. And all of this is to be done well, he says, to the glory of God. Why is Paul so gracious? Why is he so loving? Why is he concerned for people? Because the Lord Jesus is the one who has saved him and changed him and commissioned him. When God is at work, things work well. I read in a book by John Blanchard this little parable, which I'll finish with. It says, there was trouble in the carpenter's workshop and the tools were having a row. One of them said, it's the hammer's fault. He's much too noisy. The hammer protested, I think the blame lies with the saw. He keeps going backwards and forwards all the time. The saw shouted, it's not me, I think it's the plane. He's so shallow. He does nothing but skim the surface. The plane objected loudly, I think the real trouble lies with the screwdriver, always going round in circles. Ridiculous, said the screwdriver. The whole trouble began with the ruler because he's always measuring other people by his own standards. The ruler was furious. What about the sandpaper? He's always rubbing people up the wrong way. Why pick on me, said the sandpaper. I think you ought to blame the drill. He's just so boring. And as the drill was about to protest, the carpenter came in, began to work, and using every one of the tools, he eventually built a beautiful pulpit from which the gospel of peace was preached to thousands. It's a little corny, but it makes the point, doesn't it? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have a great love for people. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is concerned for helpful words and helpful plans. We pray that you would not only cause your Holy Spirit to take up residence in us, but to fill and rule our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.